In this afternoon by singing hymn number 294. Ah, Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love, immense, unsearchable. Hymn number 294, if some brother could start it with a suitable tune. Can Lamb of God, who sheds for us thine own life blood, and teach us all thy love and pain in life were sweet. God, our Father, we bless and thank Thee for the love that has reached out to us in the person of Thy well-beloved Son. We stand here, I stand here, and you and I are both in the presence of many whom Thou didst foreknow before these very worlds were made. upon which we stand. Thou hast called them and justified them. Soon we all shall be glorified together to be with and like thy Son. We look to thee this afternoon that thou would guide us into that which would help us all along, refresh our hearts, and sharpen our sense of who we are and whom we serve while we're here in this world, Lord Jesus, that hated thee without a cause and cast thee out. So we feel we have a couple barley loaves and a few small fishes and would say, like the disciples, what are they amongst so many? And truly the inheritance that is ours is so vast, the well so deep, dependent upon thee, our God, that there would be the work of the Holy Spirit to bring before us that which would be for our profit with clarity. And so we commit the time to thee. We ask for thy blessing and thy help, our God, in that worthy name of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So where are the 14-year-olds? Who's 14 in here? There's one right back there. Two right back there. My eyes aren't as good as they used to be anymore. There's one, two, great. All right. I'm going to try to stay linked up here this afternoon. I'd like to read, first of all, a passage in Genesis 17. chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old in nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Verse 3, and Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. Let's just leave it right there. Now let's turn to the very end of the book of Romans. 16th chapter. And it seems to me there's a little bit of an appendix here at the end of this epistle to the Romans, starting in verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, the eternal God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory, through Jesus Christ forever. I have it on my heart to take up some doctrine, some teaching. And I want to take up this doctrine because it's very, very practical. Because without our heads on straight as to the teaching that is appropriate for us, we really don't know what direction we should be headed in sometimes. We really don't know what's appropriate for us in every situation. We lose track. And our actions and the energies of our lives can be severely misdirected. And so I would like to take up what the Scripture calls, in somewhat of a technical way, the mystery. Or, I believe it's in Ephesians 5 where the Apostle Paul refers to it as a great mystery. And it concerns Christ, yes, and the church. Together, called in Paul's epistles, the later epistles that he wrote from prison, the Christ. The reason I read that brief passage in Genesis 17, it occurred to me last night while I was pondering this, is that God appeared to Abram, and I think it was about the fifth time he did so, but he kind of recalibrated things with Abram and just focused him in and said, okay, here's going to be the character of our relationship. I am the Almighty God. You are going to walk before me. Be thou perfect. In other words, get aligned with my thoughts. And then he proceeded to speak about some promises. And then he proceeded to put Abram through the paces, you know, like you and I were poured from vessel to vessel. And Abram had to learn some lessons in chapter 16, 17, 18, and so on, as you know the story. I want to tell a story about myself, kind of a stupid story. But I think it illustrates how misguided we can be if we're not properly aligned with the purpose of God for us in that present time. About 12 years ago, when I was still working, I was transferred by my company to Texas, to Dallas, Texas. And so my colleagues who had already lived there said, move to this town. Just don't bother running all around. Just move here. So we did. And we rented a house and eventually bought the house. And we have a little piece of grass out front, not very big by rural standards. And for some reason, I'm out there and I'm looking at the grass. And spent most of my life in New England and grew up on the East Coast. And so I'm out there on my lawn and I see what looks like weeds. These little runners, they're going everywhere. And I'm like, man, this isn't right. Can't have all these weeds. And I must have been out walking or something. So it was a hot day. And so I started pulling these things up. And I'm pulling here and it's going way over there and coming up. And I'm gathering them up pretty soon, within half an hour, 45 minutes. I got this pile of weeds. I think they're weeds. And I started moving over and started another. And my neighbor across the street, I think he sees me, you know, and he's kind of out there making himself obvious. He's out there across the little street. And so I said, you know, I should meet him anyway. You know, I've been here a little while and should be neighborly. So I go over and introduce myself. He says, well, what are you doing over there? I said, I got all these weeds all over my lawn. And he just shakes his head. He says, those are not weeds. That's the kind of grass you got. And here I am thinking that I'm doing something positive and profitable, and I'm just being an idiot. And it's a lot of sweat and energy, too. And I got this big pile. You can imagine how embarrassed I was to kind of bag them up and hope not everybody going by saw me. But it's just an illustration. Coming from New England, you see something like that, and that shouldn't be there. Our grass grows this way. In Texas, that's just the kind of grass you got that can take 110 degrees and not much water. It's the same for you and me as Christians. It's the same deal. And we need to understand what we're about. And so when we read in the end of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, chapter 16, we're at the very end of the epistle. And the Apostle Paul covers an immense ground all about where different peoples are coming from, his assessment of them, God's provision for sins, how a man can be justified before God, the basic questions of life. If you were saved later in life, you can remember asking these questions. You know, what am I here for? What's right? How is there a God, and how do I get right with him if there is one? And Paul, beautifully, masterfully, the Spirit of God takes you all through that in the early part of Romans, then switches into the next subject. I understand my sins are forgiven, but what about this nature that I have that doesn't seem to have disappeared after I accepted Christ as my Savior? And so you have the wonderful truth at the end of chapter 5 and the doctrine in chapter 6 and the experience in 7 and it bursts forth in chapter 8 and all of that and the beautiful parentheses and chapters. Well, what about Israel? Is it all over for Israel now? How does that fit? And beautifully takes that up and then the practical side and then the epistle's all over. But there's nothing about the church really in Romans. I think the one body, which most of all of us have been schooled in various assemblies, most all of us understand, we're very conversant in that truth that we are one body. Really not taken up much in Romans. Maybe one's kind of passing reference to it. But I would submit to you this that I've started to think of lately, that where Romans ends, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians picks up and goes on. And Paul gives a little teasing of it, I believe, at the end of his epistle by saying there, referring there, I would say, to two aspects of the stewardship or the ministry that God had given to them, to him. One is the gospel, specifically the gospel of the grace of God. And the other is the revelation of Jesus Christ according to the mystery. Now, just on the first one, the gospel of the grace of God. Isn't it fascinating that in John's writings, in the gospel of John, I don't think the word gospel appears once. I don't think John refers in his three epistles or in the book of Revelation specifically using that language of the gospel. Because what really was his ministry? His ministry brings the Son of God before us, come down from heaven. And here he is. That eternal life, which was with the Father, is now manifest unto you. And speaks of the communication of that life and the possession of it. And how it is displayed, first in him alone. And then as we get in his epistles, which thing is true in him and in you. Different subject. And so it's fascinating, too, at the end of John's gospel, you don't have the ascension. Don't need to go anywhere. He's come and he's here and he's walking with him. As I picture it, I just picture the Lord and Peter and John just walking down the beach, just walking off into the distance. The Lord is walking all the way through John's gospel. And there's nowhere needed. It's almost like you don't need to go anywhere else. He's here. The Son of God has come. But not with Paul. It's different with Paul, isn't it? We know his personal story, at least as much of it as we get in the various epistles and in the book of Acts. And his encounter with the Lord Jesus was not sitting with his brother mending nets or fishing within his family business and meeting Jesus, who perhaps they at first thought was just a man from a nearby town. And then he calls them and off they go. No, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, we all know the story. Heading away from Jerusalem in pursuit to the death of God's saints who had put their trust in him. And he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ as a glorified man. And that's where his history starts. And so in Paul's doctrine, it starts in heaven. It is heavenly in its character. It shows us how we end up glorified in heaven with him and so on. Now, a brother, I think I looked at the schedule, and a brother tonight will stand up here most likely and preach the gospel, but he's not going to stand here and say, it's my gospel. Paul said, it's my gospel. In Romans chapter 1, I think he uses that expression, my gospel. He got it from the Lord himself, and it was communicated to him. And he had it laid upon him in a distinct way that it was a stewardship, a dispensation, if you will, that was his to carry out. But his gospel isn't just, and I don't want to spend much time on this, but his gospel isn't just, here's how you receive the forgiveness of sins. But he could speak of the gospel of the glory of Christ and the gospel of the blessed God. God has been blessed, made happy, so to speak, by the great work of His Son in this world. He sent Him, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And He's been glorified by what He did and how He did it. And God has now been glorified and filled with delight at the great work of His Son. And Paul uses the expression, the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ, the man who was spit upon and who had the crown of thorns. Exalted as man. There's one man in glory, in a glorified condition, one man. You say, well, I thought my grandfather went to be with Jesus. He did, if he put his trust in Christ. He's absent from the body. He's present with the Lord, but not a body. The body is still where you laid him, but not the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, spirit, soul, and body, arisen, a glorified man, the first fruits of a coming harvest. He's alone in that sense as a man. And Paul shows in his gospel how it is that you and I as sinners can not only be justified in Christ, but what our present position is and how God, for His own glory, has picks up you and me and shows us how our destiny and our life is hid with Christ in God. Wonderful. Paul's gospel. I don't want to spend much time on that. I want to go to the next aspect of his ministry, which is in verse 25, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. A mystery, boys and girls, is not something that cannot be understood or that you have to figure out. It's called a mystery because it was once hidden. It was hidden before the Lord Jesus revealed it to the Apostle Paul. We read there in verse 25, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures, according to the commandment of the eternal God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. It is very important. It is pivotal for us to understand as believers that the character of truth that was communicated to us by the Apostle Paul, which comes under the heading of the mystery, you can look upon it almost as a technical term, is understood by us because it has ramifications in our heart's affections, our patience, our joy, and our ability to walk worthy of this vocation wherewith we've been called. Why would God hide it? It's an interesting verse, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 15, when the Lord is speaking to Abram. And he tells him that he and his seed, they're going to go down into Egypt for 400 years. And in the 10th generation, they would come out by his strong arm of Jehovah, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. What an interesting passage that is. In other words, he was going to exercise all kinds of patience on those tribes that were in Canaan. 400 years worth. And yet he knew what the result would be, because known unto God are all his works from eternity. He knew how it would shake out, but in utter fairness, he suffered in patience for them, that they would manifest what they were or what they were not. And when they proved by their amazing immorality and degradation that they filled that land with such moral filth and sorrow that the Lord could say the land vomits out the inhabitants thereof. And at the same time, what does he do? He brings his people who have been nurtured down there, nurtured under
under Pharaoh in Egypt and brings them out with a high hand and then brings them into the very land with certain responsibilities and so on. God, down through the ages, as we know, has dealt with man as he is, fresh out of the box, so to speak, since sin came into the world. Man in nature. And the Jew is a little sample representation of what all men are. And so the question obviously could be raised, well, if you just hedge them about and just tell them exactly what you would like them to be and to do, that they'll do, it'll work out. And so he hedges them about and he gives them his word. And he raises up then, in the face of their failure, kings and prophets and priests and all the rest, until they prove themselves as iniquitous as those that he had rightfully displaced from the land. And yet, when responsibility by men fail, God is free, as we were speaking the other day, some of these young brethren here. God is free, being God, to fall back on his own sovereignty, because, after all, he is God. And wonderfully, when he falls back on his sovereignty, because he is good, he manifests his choice in a way that is for man's blessing. He does it sovereignly. And so promises are made, as we all know, down through the prophets, prophet after prophet. We call them major and minor. And the theme is consistent, that the prophet would speak to the mass of the people as to their failure, and then hold out hope and blessing in the future for those that would receive the message. As Brother Sam mentioned, bow their heads in acknowledgement and humility, and God offers to that moral group the hope of a wonderfully glorious future. That future for Israel has not yet taken place. It is still future to this day. And so for God in past days to say, well, you're going to be set aside, and I'm going to do something with Jew and Gentile, and I'm going to make of twain one new man, and they're going to have the highest privileges that you can't even imagine, it would be confusion, would it not? It would cause them to scratch their head. And so it was kept secret. It was hidden. And God faithfully and righteously held out the test for the first man. And so when the Lord Jesus came, he came to his own. He came in the fulfillment of all of those promises to a T. And he displayed miracles. He displayed God's goodness. His miracles, his words, everything about him exuded that this was the very sent one of God. This is the Messiah, the Christ. And man then sealed his wickedness by saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. You say, okay, that's it for Israel. And if that's it for Israel, then man has been able to thwart the purpose of God concerning blessing on the earth of that favored people. Then God made promises to Abram, and he made promises to Isaac, and he made promises to Jacob that he's not going to fulfill. Because he made specific promises to them and to their seed. He made promises about the land. He made promises about the other nations. He made many, many promises that are not yet fulfilled. And so, as Brother Bill was commenting in the reading meeting, isn't it so strange? If you have a King James Bible like I have, and you read in the prophetic scriptures that these terrible judgments are going to come upon Israel, and maybe it's 80% warning to unfaithful Israel, and maybe there's a little 10 or 20% in there that's a wonderful promise to those that would humble themselves, and in the top of your Bible it'll say, the church receives a blessing, or about to receive a blessing. It's so interesting, right? All of those judgments, oh, they're for Israel. They earned them. But these blessings are for the church. It's illogical. It makes no sense. That's what's being taught today throughout Christianity. And if you don't get your wits about you, young brothers, young sisters, you're going to be swept away by it. You're going to lose your bearings. And you're going to think you're pleasing the Lord by X, Y, and Z, and you're not going to be pleasing Him at all. Because after all, if these distinct, repeated promises to the people of Israel are not fulfilled, what about your blessings? You Christians, what about your blessings? You've been more faithful than Israel? I don't know. What's to say? Well, he kind of changed his mind. He was kind of interested in this, and then he decided to do that. No, that's not God. God's not like that. You know that. Not one word will fail of all His good promise. And so, as we see in the... Let's turn to Luke 13. I think it's the 13th chapter of Luke. Verse 6. He spake also this parable: a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 days I come seeking fruit on the fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then thou shalt cut it down. For 3 years the Lord Jesus manifested Himself to that favored nation of Israel, up and down the land, tirelessly presenting Himself as the Son of the Father, as the Anointed One, as the Messiah. And was there fruit? There was not. Not only did they not accept Him, but in their rejection of Him, they shepherded Him in to the Romans that He would be crucified. 3 years, no fruit. Is Israel all done? No. So we read in the book of Acts, after the Lord Jesus has ascended, and after He has, as man, received the Holy Ghost, you might say, a second time, and poured Him out onto the earth upon those individuals who had put their trust in Him, forming one body. The body of Christ formed. The children of God, once individual units, if you could put it that way, the children of God. But it's not our faith that unites us. It's the Holy Spirit indwelling us that unites us together to Christ, the risen and glorified man, and to one another. And so the church started in Acts chapter 2, but the truth of the church was not even communicated in Acts chapter 2 or 3 or 4 for that matter, and go on a bunch of chapters. It was a revelation to me when I first heard that many years ago in Dorothy, New Jersey. How strange. The truth, the church should be started on the day of Pentecost, but they didn't know what had happened to them fully. And as they went about preaching first at Jerusalem and then throughout Judea and Samaria and then to the other parts of the world, their initial testimony was to Jesus and His resurrection. And so much was it a added year, let's dig down. Let's really get to the point. Now the Spirit of God is no holds barred, so to speak. That's what you do. You dig down and you get the nourishment, the fertilizer, if you will. You get it down there. Let's one more year. And that's what we read in the early chapters of Acts. Let's see if one more year will do it. And did it. And so Stephen, perhaps the best and the brightest, we might say, is called on the carpet. And he gives a wonderfully profound description through their history of privilege and rejection and turning their backs in the face of it. Amazing, amazing oration that he gives. And they fly upon him. And the heavens are opened a second time. And he sees the Son of God standing on the right hand of the Majesty on high, as if he hasn't sat down yet. And I believe that was the turning point in the seal of that added year, that fourth year. And lo and behold, who is standing by but one Saul of Tarsus? And one of the brothers, we're going through Acts, it's as if the Lord said, Satan, you've taken away one of my best. And Saul is standing there. He says, I'm going to take your best. I'm going to take this one who exceeds in zeal and his animosity to Christ and his people. He says, he's coming with me. And so he arrests him. He apprehends him on the way to Damascus and fits him, the very chief of sinners. He fits him with a special dispensation. What Paul could say was my gospel shows how the sinner not only receives the forgiveness of sins, because if God just forgave your sins and left you there as a forgiven sinner, it doesn't necessarily, the forgiveness of your sins didn't give you new life. You could have your sins forgiven and still have the same old life and nothing more. Did you ever think of that? But he didn't do that. He gave us life. He justified us. He reconciled us to himself. And on, the truth of Paul's gospel, what he could say is my gospel. And he shows that you were not only chosen, but he called you in time and he justified you in Christ. And he's going to glorify you. It's spoken as a past tense thing, strangely enough, in Romans chapter 8. And so it is that we have now the postponement of the blessing of Israel until some future time. And you say, well, that's a little bit. How do you know that? The time is going by, but let me, Jeremiah 31, just for one passage, obviously you could spend days on this subject, months, years. Just to pluck out one example, Jeremiah 31. And reading from verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water, and so on. And then further down in chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast out off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord, and so on. It's a serious thing to not take God at His word. And so in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have this passage quoted, I believe, by the Apostle Paul, was the author, though he goes under the radar in that epistle. And he quotes that very passage of a new covenant that I will make with the church, no, but with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The church is not the house of Israel, nor is it the house of Judah. It's something totally different. And so to play fast and loose with promises made to God's earthly people is foolish. It is not proper and intelligent understanding of the scriptures. It's not taking God at His word. And you start pulling on that thread and you're going to unravel the promises that God makes to His heavenly people. And so we learn that even though the church was formed on the day of Pentecost, in the stoning of Stephen was a tipping point. And we have the Saul of Tarsus saved. He disappears for a while because he had to get his loins girt about with truth before his light would shine. He goes down into Arabia. He has to go through some experiences. He has to learn some things practically. And even though from the very beginning he preached that Jesus is the Son of God, certainly there was development in his understanding of the truth. And how many revelations that God appeared to him with, we are not told. But we know that he did. And so he comes out with this truth that he had received by revelation. A truth that had been hid, as we read at the end of Romans. A line of things called the mystery. The revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Some things in life, in work, in natural life are difficult. Some things are less difficult. So when you get a way to sort things out, you take it. When the New Testament, and we'll turn to another portion in a moment, when the New Testament tells you that the mystery of Christ and the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, both losing their identity and being formed into one new man, the body of Christ, when we lay hold of that, it starts to put things in perspective in what we call the Old Testament. And I was so helped by a statement Mr. Darby made in his writings, I can't remember where, but he's put it like this: unless you abstract or take out of the prophets the church, the assembly, you cannot understand the prophetic scriptures. And what he means by that is if you keep looking for the church in the Old Testament scriptures, you're never going to understand them. But if you take away, off the table, so to speak, those passages are a revelation of God's new thing of Jew and Gentile made into one body associated with Him in heaven. You take that off the table, then you'll begin to understand. And when it says Israel, it means Israel. When it says Judah, it means Judah. And when it says the nations or the Gentiles, it means that. And so it's also helpful to take it a step further when you read or hear Paul's ministry in the book of Acts or in other places, how he preached to the government powers or to the leaders in Israel. And he begins to quote Old Testament passages about the blessing of the Gentiles. You understand that he's basically saying, look, you guys are finding it so hard to understand that God has blessing for the nations. But here it's all over the place in the Old Testament. That does not mean that the Old Testament is communicating that the distinction between Jew and Gentile would be lost, that the middle wall of partition would drop and that there would be one body. No. It means that Israel will be the head of the nations and that the Gentiles, like it says of Joseph, his branches reach out over the wall. There will be a blessing for the Assyrian. There will be blessing for the Egyptian. There will be blessing for many nations underneath, subservient to Israel as the head of the nation. Because Israel's name means, I believe, a prince with God. So when you get that, when you can see that for yourself, it is incompatible to accept the scriptures in the New Testament that say the truth of Christ in the church, known as the mystery, was hid in God and not revealed. Once you see that, it opens up so much of the truth to you. So much. You can say, well, it doesn't mean this back there in Isaiah 42 or wherever. It has to mean something else. Yes, it does. It means what it says it's saying. It means Israel. It means Judah. It means the nations. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 quickly. I'd love to spend some time in the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, but I doubt we'll have time. So let me just jump right to verse 25. Again, the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians from prison. He speaks of two ministries. You still with me? You 14-year-olds? He speaks of two ministries. The gospel, which he calls my gospel, my good news. And he speaks of the mystery of the church, of Christ, the mystery of Christ in the church. And at times when Paul writes the Christ, if you look in a Darby translation or Kelly or somewhere, it's referring to that mystical union of Christ and the church and using the